With me to Hebrews today. It's a habit. To Isaiah. We're going to go backwards here in time to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 7. I decided to take a brief break from the book of Hebrews, our study in that, because I wanted us to try to focus a little bit more on our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been spending time in the book of Hebrews talking about Christ and how there's so much there that impacts us in our lives, but because we're dealing with all of these wonderful truths, I don't want us to lose sight of Christ himself. As we've said before, the book of Hebrews really is about the supremacy or the superiority of Jesus Christ. And so I don't want us to lose sight of that. So I thought what we'd do is we'd take 3 weeks to look at the supremacy of Jesus. First, his supremacy as Son. We'll look at that this morning, which again also is appropriate since we are in the Christmas season, talking about his incarnation. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the supremacy of Jesus as Savior. And then the week after that, the supremacy of Jesus as Sovereign. And what I want us to do is to see who he is, to remember those grand themes about who Jesus is. He is the Son. You remember we talked about this at a number of places in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 1 starts out and actually sets Jesus out in a category by himself. God has spoken to us not like he did in days past through prophets of old, but he has now spoken to us in a Son. And he has created this category, if you will, the writer saying that Jesus belongs to that category and he's in a category of one. And so I want us to look at Jesus from that perspective as someone who is supreme, who is superior in every way to anyone that he might be compared with. The writer of the Hebrews compares him to a lot of notable godly men of old, and shown that Jesus is superior by far. And so that's what I want us to focus on these 3 weeks, to look at him as Son, as Savior, and as Sovereign. And I hope that we can see how applicable each one of those should be to our lives, because we need to understand him. We need to believe in him according to all three of those functions or relationships that he has to us or to his Father. And I hope that as we finish with his supremacy as Sovereign, that works well in the new year that's coming up to kind of give us a kickstart to remember that it is Jesus as Lord that we belong to. And he has very high demands for us. And we lose sight of those throughout the year. So I think it's appropriate for us periodically to remind ourselves of his sovereignty, his lordship, and how we need to humble ourselves before that. Well, Jesus' supremacy as Son. All hope is not lost, although you might not gather that if you were to look inside our hearts sometimes, right? Dark, bleak days are all too common for God's people. When we come to be Christians, a lot of people, you know, there's a little track out there, how to have a happy and meaningful life. And, you know, it's kind of misleading, or it's very misleading. Yes, we can have happiness or joy in Christ. And yes, there will be meaning in it, but it makes you think that if you come to Christ, everything's going to be okay and hunky-dory. It's just going to be, you know, life's going to get easier. You know, we think sometimes, you know, if I am sharing the gospel with someone and God has brought them through a very difficult time in their life, then I can share the gospel with them and say, you know, your life's going to get easier. Scratch all that. Because that isn't true. That's not what it's about. There are dark days ahead for the believer. That all started with our first parents in the garden. think about the hopeless dread that Adam and Eve must have felt after they had sinned. They had thrown away the sinless daily relationship with God. And the dread they must have felt as God was driving them from the garden. I always think of a picture. I don't remember if it was one of my children's Bibles when I was a little kid or if it's in one of those big family Bibles. You know, they have those paintings in them of different scenes in Scripture. And there's this one that I remember seeing it a lot. How you have Adam and Eve, they're being driven out of the garden and they're covering their faces and because of their own shame, but also the judgment of God driving them out. What must have gone on in their hearts, in their minds, as they think about what have we done? And then as the reality starts to sink in, because right off the bat, what are they doing? They're blaming each other. Well, the woman you gave me, well, it was the serpent. You know, they're blame shifting, and then it just keeps getting worse. The children they bring into the world are just like them now. And they're biting and devouring and killing. What did they think when it occurred to them that because of what they have done, sin is now the norm? That's huge. And to have that on your shoulders, on your conscience, that because of what I've done, sin is now the norm in the world. Hopelessness. Dread. But you know, in that first dark hour, in the depth of their hopelessness, whatever dark thoughts were going on now in their minds, there was God. And what was He doing? One of the things that He was doing was giving them hope. Giving hope to mankind. That yes, you have plunged all of mankind into sin, into judgment. But God said, I'm not going to leave it that way. And He made a promise that's, you know, when you read through Genesis, you might kind of breeze past it and not really catch that one verse. But He says, no, there's going to be a child to come by My doing. Born of the seed of the woman, yes. But it's a promise that He was giving to His people. This child would set things right. Now, let's fast forward from the garden to some other dark days, these in the life of Israel. We've had the nation has been founded, and we've had David and Solomon, and then after that, you remember the kingdom splits, and it's just downhill from there. The northern kingdom, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, didn't get along with the southern kingdom, Judah. And both of them, although Israel kind of led the way, the northern tribe kind of led the way in unrighteousness and walking away from God. And Judah at times had godly kings like Hezekiah who would come along and say, okay, we've got to turn the clock back and we've got to go back to God. But by and large, the nation just kept moving forward and into sin, into rebelling against God. And to saying, you know, we're not going to do it your way. We don't even believe in you. And so, there comes a point in Isaiah's day when God is raising up a pagan nation to chastise them. He's going to raise up Assyria first, and they are going to conquer the northern tribes. And then later, He will raise up Babylon to finish off Judah. But we're at the point where that is just starting to happen. And in Isaiah's day, the kingdom, the northern kingdom, sometimes called Ephraim, is fearful. And they have a buddy up there, Syria, that's just a little to the north of them. And the two of them get together and say, okay, let's try to stand against this Assyrian king, because he's more powerful than us. And then as they assess that, they're thinking, you know, I don't know that the two of us can stand. Let's try to get Judah in here. Now, at this point, Judah is not a lot better. And they say no. The nation is mostly lost in sin and unbelief. And they're faced with some very great wars on the horizon. Dark days. And they don't even have God to turn to because they don't believe in Him. But that's not true of all of them. God has His remnant. And to them, He gives hope. Because God's hope is more powerful than hopelessness. God's hope can bring a cheerful light to His people, even if they live in very dark days, even if they are faced with very dark circumstances. God has a promise to renew. It's not time yet for it to come to pass, but He renews it for the sake of those who do believe in Him, who trust in Him by faith. And let's look briefly at two of those passages, and then we'll come back to them. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. A verse that we're familiar with. We hear of, we have songs, wonderful songs about it. This and then the one we'll read after it. Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel. And then now move forward to chapter 9 and verse 6. Another popular verse that we hear a lot about this time of year. I'm afraid we sometimes don't think deeply enough about it. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You see, the hope that God gives to His people in His Word is only received by faith. It is only put to use by faith. Most of the people, including Ahaz, as we're going to see, that part of this is given to, they don't know what to do with this. What's this? What good is this going to do us? We just need somebody to come and get the bad guys out of here. It has to be received by faith. Think about how many things are hard to accept. People will wrestle with things like the virgin birth. Well, how could that happen? We know science. Or miracles, again. Yeah, if you know science, it's not possible. Or let's think a little outside of science now. How about the fact that the blood of one man can take away the sin of millions? Is that really possible? And then think about how they laugh at us when we maintain that we hold firmly to the fact that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. A lot of people find those very hard to believe. But you know, there's something even harder to believe. And this is something that stuck with me for a long time. J.I. Packer pointed this out. First time it occurred to me when I read in his book, Knowing God. He said, you know, really the biggest difficulty for faith is not in those incredible truths that I just stepped through. He points out that the supreme mystery lies not in the Good Friday message of atonement, nor in the Easter message of resurrection, but in the Christmas message of incarnation. The really staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That he, Jesus, took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. And Packer goes on to say, you know, if you can grasp that, if you can come to the point where you say, yes, although I may not be able to completely understand it, and I don't think we can accept it, but only by faith. You see, if we accept the fact that Jesus indeed is God, you see, if he is a man, but he is also God, then we don't have a problem believing that he could and would be born of a virgin. We wouldn't have any problem believing that he could and would do miracles, that he could and would pay for the sins of his people, and that he could and would rise again. Because if he's God, none of those things are hard at all to swallow, right? If he's God, he would have to be born of a virgin. If he was God, surely he could perform miracles because he created everything and he still holds everything together. He is, if you will, you know, all the laws of whatever, right? Because he's holding it all together. He created those laws. And if he's God, why would we be surprised that he would rise again if he died for our sins? That shouldn't have surprised anybody if they had gotten the point that he was God in the flesh, or God in flesh. He was fully man and fully God. Then the rest of that gets easy. So Packer goes on to explain, once the incarnation is grasped as a reality, these other difficulties dissolve. They really do. They go away. Because that one causes all of them to make sense, for the pieces of the puzzle to all fall into place. So why is Jesus' incarnation so difficult to accept? Well, you think about some of these things. How could one person have two natures? You know, he could be God and man, 100% God, 100% man. We can't fathom that one. We can believe it, and I hope we all do. But to completely fathom the depths of that, no. How could Jesus, the Creator, exist in creation's finiteness? How could God be living within human flesh that he created? Something that's finite when he is infinite? Okay, that boggles our mind too. How can he exist everywhere as once because he's God? And I'm talking about right now. But at the same time, be in his humanity in one place at one time. You know, those boggle our mind. We can't understand those. But you know, I think what's really hard for us is not all that. Is why it's hard to accept. Why is it hard to accept? It's because if the Scripture is right, that Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel, that gets real uncomfortable. Really, it's rather unsettling. God with us. It's kind of like in Leviticus, you know, when at the end of Exodus, you know, where, you know, God comes down and he's going to live in the middle of the people, and you wonder, why do we have the book of Leviticus? It's because God's living in the midst of his people. Okay, so how is a holy God going to exist in the midst of an unholy people? And so you get all these hundreds of laws. Well, you do this and you don't do this and on and on and on. So we have God with us. And to think about whether you know, it was Mary and Joseph beholding the baby, or the shepherds beholding the baby, or the wise men beholding the toddler, or the disciples beholding this grown man. And you remember at times it clicked, not for long, unfortunately, but it would click every once in a while for them. This is God. That's unsettling. You see, if God is with us, then we have to obey His laws. We have to be conformed to the image of His Son. We have to become like Him if we're going to be His children. And what He does is He offends us at every turn. Because we want to live life the way we want to, and we say, okay, you know, I'll give God a little bit of my time. I'll give Him a little bit of my effort, a little bit of my heart. But He says, I don't want that. I want all of it. I want your entire heart, your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? That's what He demands. And so we're real uncomfortable with God with us. Part of it, we're, you know, in the sentimentality, oh, that's sweet, you know, God with us. But we don't think about God with us. You know? God with us. That's scary. See, Jesus doesn't enter into our lives and say, hey guys, you know, I'd like to know you more. And, you know, so, you know, whenever you got some time and freed up, let me know. And maybe you and I can, you know, we can talk about stuff. You know, we can philosophize and all this. No, what He does is He comes in and He deconstructs our worldviews completely and reconstructs them on His foundation. Even our Christian worldviews a lot of times tend to be not quite what He wants them to be. And He says, yeah, I got a little work to do here. And that's real unsettling for us. We don't really want the Christmas infant to be God in the flesh. We like the sentimentality of that thought, but not the reality of that thought. But that's precisely where our hope lies. You see, God's plan was that He would begin to magnify His glorious Son as He fulfilled these prophecies when He was born of the Virgin. Jesus is supreme as Son. How so? First, as Son, He can rescue us because He became man. As Son, He can rescue us because He became man. He became like us. Going back to that dark period in Israel's history, you had Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel coming down to Judah. And they said, okay, Ahaz, he was an unbeliever. He wasn't a godly man. But Judah was still not quite completely gone. And they tried to get him to join with them. So, you know, three of us against the Assyrians, you know, that ought to work. We might have a chance. Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so the king of Syria and the king of Israel decided, okay, we're going to get together. We're going to come take over Judah, because we need their army. And we'll get rid of Ahaz, and we'll put a puppet king in there. And then the three of us can take our armies and stand against Assyria. Well, Ahaz, I've said already, he's an unbeliever. Instead of running to God, he runs to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. There's your name if you've got a baby coming. Tiglath-Pileser. In 2 Kings 16:7, we find that Ahaz says this to Mr. Tiggy. I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me. In other words, come beat these two guys off so they'll leave me alone. I am your son. This is a son of David, Ahaz. He should have run to God and said, you made promises to my father David. Rescue us. But he didn't. He ran to a pagan king. Because, see, as an unbeliever, what he trusted in was human might. His might was not enough, so he ran to somebody he thought their might would be stronger. And so, what happens is that God is not at all okay with this. He says, Isaiah, I want you to take a message to this guy. I want you to offer him a sign. And we're going to see that Ahaz, in his unbelief, is going to reject the sign. And God's going to give him one anyway. So let's look again, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. We're going to get a little, let you see the context that I've been elaborating on here so we can understand what sort of life situation, if you will, this was given in. Isaiah 7, 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim. In other words, the Syrians and the Israelites are gathered together. It says that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And then Yahweh said to Isaiah, go now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shir-Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. In other words, God can snuff them out easily. On account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king, a puppet king, that is, in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now, within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And then Yahweh spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself. God is being gracious to this unbeliever. Ask a sign from Yahweh your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. He says, ask whatever you want, whatever kind of sign you want, Ahaz, and I will give it to you. But Ahaz said in his unbelief, I will not ask, nor will I test Yahweh. Because he had no faith in Yahweh. Didn't believe Yahweh could help. He didn't even want to have anything to do with him. He wanted to run off to Assyria. And then Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. So by the time he's around 12, these two nations that have come against you will be captured. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Yahweh, not Tiglath-Pileser, Yahweh will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. God gave unbelieving Ahaz a sign. And he said, what's going to happen in your day, so that you know the timing of all this, is that a young maiden who is at this time a virgin will be married and will have a son, and she's going to name him Emmanuel. And by the time he's around 12, those two nations are going to be done for. Oh, and by the way, because you don't believe in me, and most of your people don't believe in me, your land will be reduced to poverty. You won't be captured and defeated as you will later the Babylonians, but you will live in poverty. Now, as we read that, how do the New Testament writers get the idea that this has to do with someone even greater? It's because ultimately that maiden didn't fulfill this fully. Not that maiden. Another maiden would. Because God had an even greater fulfillment of this prophecy in mind. It was to be a sign to the people of that day, but in a greater way, a sign of something far, far superior. Because you see, a virgin, when her child is born, that is, she's still a virgin when her child is born, she would give birth to this one. God would, through him, provide a greater deliverance. And God, through this one, it's not just his name says God with us, but he will be God with us. His name is not a memorial of someone else. He is that someone else. He is God with us. So it's a greater fulfillment yet to come. Now, what happens in chapter 8 of Isaiah is that as Isaiah continues on with that theme of devastation and poverty that's to come. And God speaks directly to those who still believe in him by faith. He refers to them as disciples in chapter 8. They may have been Isaiah's disciples, but then prophets sometimes would have disciples around them. And there was this group, this remnant, who still believed in Yahweh. And he says, you all go to the law and to the testimony. You get into the word of God, and that's where you will find your comfort. That's where God makes his promises. That's where they're recorded and preserved. It's the word of God that gives us our comfort. And so I want you to see how chapter 8 concludes. Still with this theme of darkness and dread. Talking about God's people in the land. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness. As they look around, as they look at their circumstances, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. And they will be driven away into darkness. He's going to talk in a second about Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay, these are two of the tribes that were up in the north of the land. They were the first ones to suffer the consequences of Assyria coming there from the north and the east. And they hit them first. They were the first to be destroyed by Assyria. But notice chapter 9. For there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. Why? Because of their sin. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And your mind, I hope, jumps to the New Testament, right? Because some wonderful things happened in Galilee. Remember? Okay, we'll talk about that in just a sec. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Matthew said These first verses in chapter 9 were fulfilled when Jesus came to Galilee. When he came and he brought the light, he brought the light of the gospel. In him was the light. And he taught the people his gospel. Continuing on. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. You see how the things that everything is flipped over. From darkness and gloom to now, increase in gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and cloak rolled in blood, will be for burning, fuel for the fire. We're not going to need in that day any more instruments of war. We're just going to burn them all because of what's getting ready to happen. And he says, this is why. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. So Matthew tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus fulfilled those first few verses. But the gospel writers also tell us that it was in Jesus that Isaiah 7:14 and 9:6 are fulfilled. We know who the child is now. We know specifically who he is. It's not just the son of David where you can kind of narrow it down. Now we have exactly the person in history that fulfilled this. Like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9:6 tells us that a child is going to be born. There's his humanity. He's going to be born to us. God isn't born. This is man he's talking about. But he also says, he has a lot more to say. We said as son, Jesus can rescue us because he became man. And now second, as son, he can rescue us because he has forever been God. He can rescue us as son because he has forever been God. Isaiah 9:6. A child will be born to us. And then he says a son will be given to us. And here in chapter 9, unlike chapter 7, Isaiah splits apart the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we could see them there side by side. His human nature will be born, but his divine nature isn't born. It's totally inappropriate to ever say that God the Son in his deity was born. Jesus of Nazareth was born, not God the Son. God the Son is given to us. So here in chapter 9, he splits those out. He wants us to see that there is both the humanity of Jesus taught here and the deity of Jesus taught here. And we see his deity also come out. Look, think about what he has said about the government. Not only has he already said earlier that it was going to be basically perfect peace, but then verse 7, there's not going to be any end to the increase of his government. It's going to be total. It's going to be sovereign. He will have absolute sovereignty over all, and his peace will be perfect peace. Only God can do that. And then think about the names. We'll come back to this in a later message, but think about those names. We're talking about a child who's going to be born. And he's going to be called what? Wonderful Counselor? Or actually, it's two nouns. A wonder, a counselor. But they go together. He's a wonder in the sense of beyond anything we can imagine. And then he's mighty God. He's this conquering, mighty God. I mean, you can't get any plainer than that, right? Of the deity of this one. Eternal Father. That can only apply to God. And then, of course, Prince of Peace, the one who actually can bring in this peace and rule over to see that this peace takes place. But as I've said, there's hope in this. Great hope. Because a child is born, what? Next two words. To us. A son is given, two words. To us. To us. That's Emmanuel. God with us. To us. For us, you see. It's with us in mind. God gives us this hope. As he's establishing, yes, he will be human. Yes, he will be divine. But I don't want you to miss the facts. I say it twice. It's with you in mind, people. God says to us. He gives us hope. He's given to us. Now, one more Old Testament text real quick. You don't have to turn there. But Micah also ministered during this time of King Ahaz. And as Judah is continually harassed, God gives these promises. And this is picked up in the New Testament as well. You'll know it. Bethlehem is where Jesus would be born. It comes from Micah. And in that, Micah, or God through Micah, wants us to understand that he would be human. The Son would be human. But he's not only from Bethlehem. Because in Micah 5:2, it says that, yes, he will be from Bethlehem, but he also will be from the days of eternity. See, this one who is going to be born, his divine nature doesn't come from Bethlehem. His divine nature comes from eternity past. The Son of God has been the Son eternally. He comes out of eternity past as the Son. And he takes on the human nature. So these prophecies and more are picked up in the New Testament, because the New Testament is about this Son. It's about this Jesus. We start off with the four Gospels, and then how that Gospel message spread in the book of Acts throughout and into the world. And then the epistles, as the apostles are trying to take all of this wonderful truth of Old and New Testaments and now say, okay, this is how we flesh all this out in our daily life as a church. It's about the Son of God. And so it's interesting because as you read through the Gospels, for example, you find that they talk about Jesus as Son of Man, as Son of David, and they talk about it a lot. But they seem to marvel most at the fact that the Son of David, the Son of Man, is the Son of God. It just jumps out at you as you read through. For example, Matthew. When Jesus commands Peter to walk on water, Peter and the disciples exclaimed to Jesus, "You are certainly God's Son. If you could make this happen." And then the high point in Peter's life prior to Pentecost, his confession. It was that Jesus was the Christ. You remember the rest? The Son of the living God. It's a high point for him, right before his low point. But if you remember the story. When Jesus died, one of his executioners exclaimed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I got the verb tense wrong. Because he still was the Son of God. But he recognized something. Okay, this is not just some ordinary guy. This was God's Son. Now, Mark is one who likes to get right to the point. You know, you read through Mark and it's kind of a delight in the sense that he's just boom, 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 moving right along. And that's how he starts off. Right off the bat, he doesn't say, you know, kind of work his way into, you know, presenting Jesus to us. He just says, "This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." First verse. You know, he gets right to the point. Mark has unclean spirits, you know, demons who are from the spirit world, they've been in heaven. And he has them saying to Jesus, you know, what do you have to do with us? You know, you're the Son of God. And then Mark, like Matthew, rounds out his gospel with the centurion, recognizing as he beheld Jesus there on the cross when he died, that's the Son of God. Luke. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 26. Luke has a godly angel, Gabriel, announcing it first. Luke 1:26, now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one! The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. Boy, did she have a surprise coming. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." Okay, this is already, you know, going, just flipping her categories all upside down. But then notice what he says. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Okay, this is scary. And Mary said to the angel, okay, let's go back to this thing. You know, how can this be since I'm a virgin? And then he really blows her categories away with what he says next. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Scary. "And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called," what? "The Son of God." I mean, ladies, you know, and young ladies, can you imagine saying that, okay, God is in your womb? You know, that would just have to completely knock you over. But that's what Gabriel told her, and that's what happened. That she gave birth to Jesus, who was God the Son taking on human flesh. Amazing. Luke goes on and tells us, and I'm just giving you the short version, but fast forward to the end, nearly. Jesus is before the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish council. And they've got him on trial. And they just come out and say, okay, you know, tell us, are you the Son of God? And Luke has Jesus responding, "Yes, I am." The gospel writers marveled at this. Think about John and his gospel. What did he do? I mean, he takes that whole long prologue in John 1 to establish what? That the eternal Word, the Son of God from eternity past, became flesh. And what? Dwelt among us. How astounding, astonishing that is. He has John the Baptist announce this, "I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so as Packer looks at all of this, J.I. Packer, he explains that the incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery. But, and this is just amazing, even though it's an unfathomable mystery, it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. You see, once we grasp it, not exhaust it, but grasp the incarnation, that Jesus, that the Son of God became man. It makes sense of everything else. And so now we've seen that as Son, he can rescue us because he became man. As Son, he can rescue us because he has forever been God. And now, third point, and this is our application. We have great hope in this God-man, Jesus. We have great hope in this God-man, Jesus. Turn to John's Gospel. Let's go to the end of it. John chapter 20. We'll be nearly at the end. I love John because he doesn't make you work at what his point is. You know, like when you're in Bible class and, you know, you have to outline a book and all, and you have to, you know, give the thesis, the argument, or those kinds of things. And, you know, what's the point? What is the writer trying to drive home? You know, some of those guys really make us work at it, but not John. He goes easy on us. John chapter 20, verse 31. He comes right out and says, "But these things have been written that," what? "You may believe that Jesus is the Christ," what? "The Son of God. And that by and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, if you are lost in your sins, oh sinner, this is for you. God has recorded in his word all of this truth about the Son of God for you. He wants you to understand that this Son was given to us. This child was born to us. He wants us to be able to read in the Gospels this wonderful account of Jesus as the Son of God. And that by believing in him, rather than like Ahaz, you know, trusting in my own might, trusting in some other human might, you're trusting solely in the Son of God, that you may have life in his name. Today is the day. If you have yet to come to trust in Jesus Christ, today is the day that you should heed his call and trust in him. Jesus is God with us. And it will matter whether you have trusted in him or not. Because if you don't, there will be a day when you will not want to be anywhere near him, because he will be your judge. And scriptures also tell us what will happen then. If you have not already trusted in him, he will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And you'll be cast into the outer darkness. It's that serious. Because this one who was at one time a little baby is God. And it matters whether we take him seriously or not. Now, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is for you too. There is great hope for you. I'm afraid that oftentimes we don't give some of these very common truths a lot of serious thought. As believers in Jesus Christ, we may not really think about what does it mean for me that Jesus is God the Son. You know, you think sentimentally about, oh, the baby in the manger, and it was recorded in the scripture. We are to think about that. But what do you think about it? Do you marvel at the fact that that baby is God? And, oh, believer, what does that do for you? What does that do to you? Do you ask yourself those kinds of questions? And do you find hope in him? Do you take these truths and chew on them and say, okay, I need this, and find hope in it? Because it doesn't matter how dark, how hopeless, how bleak and black your circumstances might be, whether it's like in the Garden of Eden or whether it's like in the life of Israel or any other time of darkness. this sun brings a great light. Even for believers, you say, well, I embraced that great light when I was saved. But what about right now? Do you embrace that light? Do you say, come shine light on my circumstances and my situation, and where is it that I need to trust you more? Where do I need to cultivate this hope and put it to use, the hope that I have in Christ? You see, we should marvel that He is the Son of God. I mean, this ought to blow us away. And when we sing, we ought to have hearts so full that they're just bursting to sing praises, to glorify the Son of God. And so it shouldn't be something just sentimental. It should move us to the depth of our soul. I need this. You need this. Look to the manger and find God's hope. Look to the manger and remember that in Jesus, God is with us. And it better make a difference every day for me.